about the first 13 or so verses. And then we'll read again, beginning in about verse 23, and we'll read through 31. That's not to say that the whole of it is not important. It is a long passage when we get to the couple of parts that particularly will help us in our understanding. I would commend, if you haven't already, to read the whole of it. 1 Samuel chapter 25, verse 1. Now Samuel died, and all Israel assembled and mourned for him, and they buried him in his house in Ramah. Then David rose and went down to the wilderness of Paran, and there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel. The man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. He was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife Abigail. The woman was discerning and beautiful, but the man was harsh and badly behaved. He was a Calebite. David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep. So David sent 10 young men. And David said to the young men, "Go up to Carmel and go to Nabal and greet him in my name. And thus you shall greet him, 'Peace be to you, and peace to your house, and peace be to all that you have. I hear that you have shears. Now your shepherds have been with us, and we did them no harm. And they missed nothing all the time they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find a favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day. Please give whatever you have at hand to your servants and to your son David." When David's young men came, they said all this to Nabal in the name of David. And then they waited. And Nabal answered David's servants, "Who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants these days who are breaking away from their masters. Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shearers and give it to the men who come from I do not know where?" So David's young men turned away and went back and came back and told him all this. And David said to his men, "Every man strap on his sword." And every man of them strapped on his sword. David also strapped on his sword. And about 400 men went up after David, while 200 remained with the baggage. Now let's move down to verse 23. When Abigail saw David, she hurried and got down from the donkey and fell before David on her face and bowed to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, "On me alone, my lord, be the guilt. Please let your servant speak in your ears and hear the words of your servant. Let not my lord regard this worthless fellow, Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your servant, did not see the young men of my lord, whom you sent. Now then, my lord, as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, because the Lord has restrained you from blood guilt, and from saving with your own hand, now then, let your enemies and those who seek to do evil to our Lord be as Nabal. And now let this present that your servant has brought to my Lord be given to the young men who follow my Lord. Please forgive the trespass of your servant, for the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house, because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord, and evil shall not be found in you so long as you live. If men rise up to pursue you and to seek your life, the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living in the care of the Lord your God. And the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the hollow of a sling. And when the Lord has done to my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you and has appointed you prince over Israel, my Lord shall have no cause of grief or pains of conscience for having shed blood without cause, or for my Lord working salvation himself. And when the Lord has dealt well with my Lord, then remember your servant." Now let's stop there, and let's pray, and then we'll consider this chapter for us. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. And we thank you that you've given to us this beautiful story of David, Abigail, and Nabal. We thank you that it still resounds with us. We ask that you, by your Spirit, would lead and guide us into truth, Give us illumination as we seek to understand, and please apply this to our lives. May we hear and receive from you this morning. Help me as I speak to be clear and to lift high the name of the Lord. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. David's journey to the throne has become a series of tests or trials. And in these tests and trials, he is demonstrating how he is a man after God's own heart. And one of the points that I've been emphasizing in our passages, and particularly last week and then again today, is David's righteousness or his obedience before the Lord. This is important. If you remember early on when we were talking about Saul and his being raised up to be king, we said that in Deuteronomy 17, one of the things that the Lord required of the king was that the king would write a copy of the law and keep it beside him, and that he would review it, but he would know it. The implication among those things is that he would rule righteously, but that he would also be obedient to the Lord. And we understand as we move our way forward into seeing the fulfillment with Christ that his obedience is of utmost importance for that. We actually said that in our prayer this morning, that it is through his act of obedience that we receive something good. And we'll talk about that more in a bit. In the last episode, so prior to this chapter, the last episode, David was given a test, and in that test, it was whether he would touch the Lord's anointed, that is Saul. And of course, David refused, and he seemed cognizant of what was happening, and even when he faced the temptation of killing Saul, who was merely feet from him, he refused. And so he seemed to have a good handle, a good grasp on that. And he passed, if you will, with flying colors. In this chapter, you're sort of led to believe, at least initially, that Nabal is David's enemy, and in doing so, that David would once more act the king. And that in acting the king, he would seek to restrain God's enemies and his enemies. That is, that he would overcome them and conquer them. That's very typical of what a king ought to be doing. It is what Christ does as king for us, that he rules over us, put it that way, and then he conquers all of our enemies. And so David seems to be in his wheelhouse, an enemy. And if you notice in those couple of verses that I read in through about verse 13, his immediate response is, everyone strap on your sword. The justice was going to come, and it was going to come quickly. And it was going to be meted out in that way that David metes out justice. We're going to kill the enemy. But what's interesting is that it's actually David who needs to be restrained, not the enemies. And this restraint comes very directly through a woman who would soon be his wife, but at this point is not, Abigail. And while we wouldn't, I think that the story is best understood by understanding David and his role as a type of Christ to come. Abigail here acts, if you will, in the roles, I don't want to push this too far, but she acts in the roles of both a prophet and a priest. She provides intercession. But interestingly enough, in her intercession, she provides it not only for David to restrain him, but she actually provides it for her very foolish husband, Nabal. And so she acts in this manner in which David then will pass the test. And she'll actually affirm this. She'll note this, that David then, by not killing Nabal, will actually then recognize and show his obedience, and that when he comes to the throne, he will not have a guilty conscience. It's a very beautiful story. And we should certainly see and understand Abigail and her role and what she does to intercede between David and the death, particularly of her husband, Nabal. So let's consider these things as they are before us. We'll just put this under the first heading of a second wilderness test. I'm not sure that I'm really keeping track, although from last week to this week, last week was one, this week was number two. There are probably a couple of more, at least a third. The setup is really easy. We're given the notice of Samuel's death, which simply, in the way that it's given, it simply serves to give us that David goes there to Ramah and then off to the wilderness, and that sets up the scene for what we're about to give, what we're about to have. The more important setup is that we meet a husband and a wife. And the author, as he gives it to us, sort of upfronts to us that here's what the story is going to be about. It's going to be about a wise and beautiful woman and a very foolish husband. And he just tells us that. And in telling us that, he tells us that Nabal is kind of a brute. Now, we could probably have in our own minds the kind of guy that he was, but he was just a very brutish man. But from our perspective, his name itself means foolish, which means that it's probably not his name. Many of you are parents. I don't think that any of you sat at the birth of your child and went, foolish, right here. Although you may have thought that after the fact when your child was growing up and you went, oh, foolish. Probably the name is more of a title of the way that we remembered his behavior more than it was his actual name. But whatever it is, his name is Nabal. Nabal means foolish, and it essentially fulfills his name. He denies all kinds of things that he should have affirmed, implicitly denying God exists. You know, it's me, my, it's my shears, my meat, my water, you know. I mean, God is not in the picture, so Psalm 14:1, the fool says in his heart there is no God. He's very ill-behaved, he's very rude, and we get that sense. And so, as the story is introduced, we just get a premonition of what's going to happen. At least, hopefully, we've got some premonition of that. And so the story just chucks along pretty quickly to tell us that there's an offer that's being made in verses 4 through 8, that David sends his men with some very standard greeting, and he says to Nabal, essentially, that we have protected your shepherds, we have protected them from their own loss, that is, that their own lives, but also the lives of your sheep. So, in other words, Nabal, you have a great abundance, and part of that great abundance is because we offered some help to your shepherds. And so he is simply requesting that payment would be made, and since it's a feast day, there would be lots of sheep or lots of food to eat, and that David would want some. Now, his intention here, that is David's intention, because it sounds almost like David has entered the mafioso, you know, he's running a racket. That is not what is happening, I don't think the Bible would promote that. Probably what is happening is that he is now beginning to rally among other people, the Judahites. This all takes place in Judah itself. So he's a fellow tribe member, if you will. And in particular, we're told that he is, that Nabal was a Calebite. Caleb was, he was a wonderful guy. He was one of the 12 spies that said, yes, let's go conquer the land. And he was given a very particular place in the land of Judah. And Nabal is a descendant of him. So everything should have been tracking along properly with David. And so the other reason then is probably that Nabal is sort of the lord of this land. He seems to be the wealthiest guy there. And so if you're going to eventually ascend the throne, you want as many people behind you as possible. Nabal is a good choice. Let's become friends. I will support you. You know, you'll support me, something like that. And that's probably what is going on here. But there's a development of a theme that we see running. And so you can see it as wise, foolish. You can see it as good, evil. The words are somewhat different, but they kind of track along in similar meanings. And so you have this kind of good evil happening here in this passage. And so what David notes, that is through his messengers, is that it was a good day, or a feast day is what he was saying. And so he says to Nabal, you are great, and I am your servant, your son. Please provide for me, because you are my father. That's the idea behind what he's saying there. But Nabal, being the fool, refuses. And his refusal is harsh. It's not simply that he will say, you know what, no thanks, or I can't afford it, or something like that. He lays into David. And it's interesting because later his wife will do exactly the opposite. Everyone knew who David was. He was the guy that killed Goliath. People were singing his praises far and wide. They even knew who he was in Philistia. When David initially went to Gath, the people there went, no, this is the guy that killed Goliath. They knew who he was. And so for Nabal to say this, he is saying basically, David, I want no part in you. I don't think that you're going to become the king, and so I'm going to throw my lot in with Saul. Those pretty harsh words. I don't know this son of Jesse. I'm not going to adopt him, and he's nothing but a runaway slave anyway. That was it. So it wasn't just simply a refusal. It was a refusal with insult. And this is where he basically lays out into the there is no God. It's my bread. It's my water. It's my meat. It's for my shears. All this is my doing, David, not your doing. And I'm not sharing it. So we have an interesting dilemma here. I'm going to call your attention to Proverbs chapter 26. Here's our dilemma. Do we answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes? Or do we answer not a fool according to his folly, lest we be like him? Because that proverb tells us to do both. That's David's dilemma. His answer is, I'm going to answer a fool according to his folly. Right? Sometimes you just need to answer a fool according to his folly. So this is for the sake of a fool's correction. So that he does not think that he's wise in his own eyes. Okay, you want to refuse me? The word's used four times in just a couple of short sentences. Strap on your swords. Everyone strapped on their swords. David strapped on his sword. They all with their swords went. Okay, so you can see what's going to happen there. That he is going to answer this fool with all of what his folly deserves. He's going to show this guy he's not proper to deny the one who will be king. He's going to rue the day. And so he's thinking and acting as a king, as David is. He didn't harm Saul, who was God's anointed. Now, after helping a fellow Judahite, he's denied favor. And so, in David's eyes, and probably ours too, it's time to mete out some justice. Our Lord was also put to the test. Later this evening, when we come to looking at Westminster Shorter Catechism number 27, we're going to note that Christ's work was done in both humiliation and exaltation. So the second person of the Trinity comes to earth, takes on flesh, his humiliation, to the point of death, even death on a cross. But what we find in Christ's life, in his work of humiliation, something that we found with Adam when he was put in the garden, and that is that there is a time of trial or probation that acts as a testing time before the work is done. Adam had this in the garden when he had the two trees before him and was told not to eat of one. Christ has this kind of trial also. We noted that he has trials in the wilderness. He has those three. We noted those temptations last week. But we also recognize that in the Garden of Gethsemane, so at the end of his life, as he is kneeling in the garden, as he is taking on the weight of the sin of the world, and there was some years ago I argued that the beginning of Christ's descent into hell, that as our creed says, that he descended into hell, I think begins at the moment when he enters the Garden of Gethsemane. When he begins to feel the weight of the world's sin upon him. You may not agree with that, but I think that we see these trials given to the Lord, that is these tests. We see them, for example, in Matthew chapter 26, verses 36 through 46. And there, his time in Gethsemane is recorded along these lines, that he is in a time of agony and distress. And he's in deep prayer. And he recognizes the test that is being put before him. Because he says, not once, but three times, something along these lines, that if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. If I do not have to endure the agony of your wrath, O Heavenly Father, if I do not have to take the weight of the world's sin upon me and have nails driven into my hands and feet and a spear thrust through my side and dropping sweat like blood, let it go. If there's another way that people can be saved, let's try that option. It's a test. A real test. It was a test that his disciples were just mainly failing at as they went to sleep in Jesus' near darkest hour. And three times Jesus said, in response to his own request, Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Sometimes it's very easy to overcome a test by taking the wrong option. This is what's happening with David. It's another test. But the option is not to mete out justice. The option is obedience that shows restraint. I told you a few weeks ago that I thought that David, while a warrior king for sure, actually did not go about exercising his justice in this way. In other words, he would restrain himself when he was supposed to restrain himself. In this very particular case, David is not showing the restraint that a king ought to have. And so as we're thinking about this, we're thinking about it on a couple of levels. Jesus could pass the cup. He could, in that earlier temptation, kneel before Satan. He could, as he tells his own apostles, I can call down a legion of angels and we can take care of all of this. I can pass this test in a way that doesn't involve me going to the cross. Then he could pass this test in a way that he could do what he does best. Thrust the sword through. Be done with him. Test over. And for many of us, that's an easy option to take, to answer the four according to his father. But secondly, big picture, deliverance or restraint from evil is actually the way that this test is passed. And that's where we see not only Abigail, but the servant, the unknown servant who first alerts Abigail to the situation. So that very unknown and perceptive servant that we read about, verse 14, he's the one who goes to Abigail's wife, and he says to her, hey, Abigail, this is just what happened. This is what David did. This is what your husband did. He's a worthless guy that we can't really talk to any sense into. So, you know, we're all about to die, is kind of what it puts out there. Can you help us? Yes, I can help us. There seems to be a knowledge that they know that David is not going to be happy, and so he looks for somebody to intervene. And his report is emphasizing once more David's goodness, that is his obedience. That David had sought Nabal's good while Nabal spoke evil. That we, the shepherds, suffered no harm, nor did the flocks. That they were a wall, uses a word that is the same, that is the Red Sea wall, where the sea offers protection to the Israelites. He says that they were a wall to us. They were the hedge of protection that we often hear about in the scriptures. Nothing could penetrate. We were safe. And so Abigail's intercession takes on, if you will, two things. And I read to you mainly the second form, but the first one is the practical solution. They were already preparing a big feast, so she just gathers up a whole bunch of the stuff, and she puts it on the donkeys, and she says, we're going to go out and meet David, and we're going to give him that which he desires, which is this sustenance, this food. She doesn't tell Nabal, and it's apparent that the feasters don't notice there's anything missing. So that's how much food was there. They don't even notice. And David, the words are put into his mouth in verses 21 and 22. They probably are spoken earlier as they're saddling up. But this is where he declares the judgment on them. And it's probably inserted here so that we understand the stakes. As she's coming out with donkeys laden with food, he's coming in riding it, you know, full throttle with sword in hand, ready to do some serious damage. So we get this idea that he's coming to kill. And she's coming with food. Which brings us to the place of her prophetic and priestly acts. Now, I'm not suggesting she's not acting in any kind of office or anything like that. Okay, so just, but she, what she does is the work of intercession, which is the work of a priest. And she does it, interestingly enough, in the most cultural forms that she knows of, and yet she rises above the fray to simply be a wonderful and prominent woman in the whole of the Old Testament. And she doesn't get a lot more time when she's going to become David's wife and she'll bear some children and those kind of things. But if we saw the words beginning in verse 23 through the end of that kind of long paragraph that she speaks, and you understood those words as the words of a wise woman, you would understand fully, I think, not only who God is, but his grace and how it is that he acts and works, basically through a mediator. So she pays her obeisance to David. She bows before him and, you know, says all the kind words that she's supposed to say. But then she points out David's potential sin. We do this kind of thing when we, you know, come to worship. We call ourselves to confess our sin. But we use God's word, or some, you know, the short catechism, to help us understand God's word. So that we understand what sin is and what sins are and how is it we may confess them. David doesn't realize he's about to sin. And so in a prophetic way, if you will, speaking the word of the Lord to him, she says to him, David, you're going to be guilty of shedding an innocent man's blood, my husband's. Implicitly, she's saying he's a fool, but he's not worthy of death. Being foolish is not a death penalty crime. Although, you know, weeding them out of the herd might be good, I don't know. But it's not a death penalty crime. And you're going to ascend to your throne one day, David, and you know what? You're going to be guilty of two things. One, shedding innocent blood, and saving yourself. Think about that for a minute. How David was clear that he would rely on the Lord to deliver him from his enemies. We read that in all the Psalms that were associated with his early traveling. Deliver me, O Lord, from my enemies. And we recognize that in his prayer that the Lord offered different kinds of protection and escape. Sometimes it was through the words of Jonathan, or through his help, or through Samuel, or through the Lord's direct intervention, or sometimes it was by virtue of David himself waging some kind of battle. But in all the cases, we see the connection between David saying, deliver me, O Lord, and the Lord delivering him. So the psalm of prayer, and then the narrative that shows he's delivered. So that the connection that we make is that the Lord delivered David in all these times. At this moment, what Abigail says to him is, you're going to be guilty of self-salvation. Now, she doesn't use that exact kind of phrase, but that's what she's saying. David one day, and he acknowledges this later, he will say this, and he uses a phrase that indicates that, yes, I would be acting independently of God himself. I would be working to save my own skin, because I'm just in a fit of rage right now, because this guy didn't give me food. Which I completely understand. A few hours without food, don't put a sword in my hand because I'm going to go kill something, right? Ooh, somebody, give me food. I get it. You get it, I think. She's saying, David, you're going to sin. And you're going to be guilty. And you're going to ascend to the throne, and you're going to have sin in your life. You're going to have blood on your hands. You're going to be seen as a vengeful and bloodthirsty king. Which is not a godly king, okay? That doesn't reflect the righteousness that the king of the Lord is supposed to have. You know what, David? You're going to look just like Saul. That's what she's saying. And so what she does is two things. She says, take the ball sin and place it on me. I wasn't there. Wow, there's mediation for you. And she says, and so we already know that what's ringing in David's men's ears are, kill the guy with the sin. She says, may his sin be upon me. Or are you going to kill the beautiful, wise woman who has all the food? Yeah. Let's be honest here. I'm not going to kill that woman. She says, let me bear his sin, his guilt. Forgive me. Okay. And then she affirms the word of the Lord about David's future. She says, David, you're going to become the king. And when he makes your house sure, you will get this kingdom. And the Lord will protect you and deliver you from all of your enemies. And when this happens, David, you will have a clean conscience. There's no more beautiful picture of salvation than those words that Abigail has just shared with us. That you and I are sinners of the first degree. That you and I will act in our sin to do the wrong thing. And that the only way that it can be forgiven is if someone comes along and says to us, I'm going to take his sin and place it upon me. But our Lord's test was not to have the cup passed from him, but it was to actually go through and take the punishment itself. So where Abigail doesn't get death because she has the food and the wisdom and the very prophetic word to David, our Lord, he gets the punishment. He takes my sin and your sin, and he goes to the cross, and he bears the guilt of my sin and dies for me and for you as a true mediator and intercessor. The great thing is he still comes to us later with the grace like Abigail does with David. Here's this abundant provision for you. I'm going to grace you. You wanted a little bit of food. Here it is in abundance. Take it. Receive it. So really the idea here is that we wouldn't want to answer a fool according to his folly. So David acknowledges his own wrong. He remembers his commitment to live by faith and not by impulses, so that he recognizes that, yes, he would have sinned and been guilty of blood guilt, of having blood on his hands. And then the Lord delivers David. Nabal seems to have some kind of heart attack, stroke, something like that. His heart froze up within him. 10 days later, he dies. Look at that. The Lord delivered David from his perceived enemy. And then he vindicates David. You've passed the test. You were obedient. Which leads to exaltation and vindication. Soon David will ascend the throne. And he will be exalted at that time without the blood guilt that comes with killing an innocent man. A foolish one, but an innocent one. And so we're told a couple of things in terms of this, of our application. One, we have a high priest who sympathizes with our weaknesses. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, chapter 4, verse 15. Both of them speak of this. That Christ is made like us. He takes on his flesh and comes into the state of humiliation, where he's tempted, we're tested like we are, that is in our whole bodies and ourselves, our minds, our soul, bodies and souls. And yet he is obedient for us. He's actively obedient for us. That is something that we receive by faith, his act of obedience on our part. So that as the result of his act of obedience applied to us, that we can draw near to God's throne of grace, and we can make the positive confession of faith. We can hold fast that this was for our own assurance of our faith. Yes, we have received him. We can be sure of it. Even when I sin, after I come to faith, I know that Christ's obedience works in my favor. That is, that his obedience was applied to me so that God sees me as righteous. And then we pray that prayer, right? The Lord's Prayer. Lead me not into temptation. Deliver me from evil. I think that petition ends, that petition asks that we do not face an insurmountable test. But I think it also asks God to do what Abigail does in this passage. We ask God to restrain us from giving into sin, and to restrain the tempter who is tempting us to sin. We sometimes want to just put it all on the other party. Restrain those other people. But the restraint has to come on our part as well. And so when we pray the Lord's Prayer, among the things that we are saying is, Lord, lead us not into temptation. Restrain me from sinning. Because in my own eyes, my wisdom says that my justice should be meted out this way. I think that this is the right thing to do. And sometimes we will have to ask ourselves the question, is it? It may even seem like a godly thing to do, a biblical thing to do, right? Answering the fool according to his folly is biblical. It's right there in Proverbs 26. And yet, that wasn't the answer to David's dilemma. It was what came previously. Answer not a fool according to his folly. And Abigail had to point out, we need to restrain you, David, lest you sin. Well, Christ's act of obedience is for me, but we also pray that daily that I would be restrained from sin. Because there's lots of perceived biblical things that may not actually be right at the time, and we ought not to do them, but we will wander into sin. And we ask the Lord to restrain us. Restrain those people out there, the tempter also, but restrain me, because I'm prone to go headlong into my own folly. So David's journey, he's working his way through these tests. Sometimes he seems to be aware of them, sometimes he doesn't, like in this episode, where he's not completely aware that he is going to be failing a test. But when God comes to us as a mediator in Christ, he sends Abigail to come between David and Nabal, to act as a mediator, to call out sin, to call him to repentance, and to affirm to him the word of the Lord. We need that regularly. We receive it regularly here as we gather in worship. But we need to hear that regularly. And we need to ask the Lord to restrain us from our sin, that we may serve him properly. Heavenly Father, we do give you thanks for your word to us. We thank you for the restraining effects of your Spirit in our lives. And so we ask, O Lord, that you would help us to live lives restrained, that we may not sin in your sight, hearing your word and obeying it. And we thank you for this, and we pray in Jesus' name.